The birds and the animals, the trees, all of creation acknowledges and proclaims what most men deny, and that is that this world belongs to the Father. Well, I want to just mention a word about tonight in regard to the the question and answer regarding parenting. I have some questions tonight to give to the Pierres and the Van Wingerdens, but really the object tonight is for you to come with questions. Whatever questions you may have, they can be general, they can be vague, they can be very, very specific. But the idea here is that you ask the questions, not me. I do have some questions in case you all get tongue-tied, but the point is for you to ask the questions. If you have an anonymous question, that is one that might give away something you don't want to give away, just let me know or put it in my box, and I will ask it for you without giving any names and so forth. But just want to emphasize that I want you to come prepared to ask questions. Let's turn to Psalm 2 as we continue this study of the introduction to the Psalms. We spent 5 weeks in Psalm 1. We are now into Psalm 2. This is our second week in Psalm 2. And we're looking at these together because, as I pointed out last week, they surely belong together. And I want to read again today the whole psalm, this time from the New American Standard. But I want to read the whole psalm, and as I go through it, I want to again point out the structure that I pointed out last week, but I want to make it clear to you. We're only going to look at verses 1 to 3 today, but I want to again remind you of the structure of the whole thing as we read it. Psalm 2 obviously begins with a question. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, at verse 4, there's a change, okay? Verse 4, we now have the Father's, that is God the Father's, Yahweh's response to this rebellion of all mankind. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Now that was the Lord's response. Now, starting in verse 7, we actually have words spoken by the Son whom the Lord has appointed king. Verse 7, "I," meaning the Son, "will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me," and then the following verses here are what the Lord told the Son, "You are my Son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And then in verse 10, it goes back to the narrator. And in verse 10, he makes some suggestions to the kings that were in the three verses. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we gladly acknowledge you today to be the Lord of all, to be the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And Father, we especially thank you that you are in fact the Lord of our lives. Lord, that you have broken the bondage of sin in our hearts and have made us citizens of your kingdom. We thank you for that. We thank you for all the glory that you have shown regarding yourself, for the way that you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you for your word, which is in fact your revelation to us. And we thank you now this morning as we look into Psalm 2, and we ask that you by your Spirit would guide us into all truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 2 introduces us to a conflict. A conflict that really, again, is a conflict that is seen throughout Scripture. As I mentioned, Psalm 1 and 2 together introduce us to the major theme and the major themes that are in Scripture. And in a real sense, Psalm 1 and 2 are like the gateway into God's revelation of Himself. In Psalm 1, we were introduced to a contrast between the godly, the righteous, the blessed man, versus the ungodly and the unrighteous. In Psalm 2, that contrast develops into a conflict. In Psalm 1, we might have a conflict implied, but it is not spoken of directly. When it speaks of the counsel of the wicked and the way of the sinners and the seat of the scornful and so forth, it's not real clear about the animosity between these two groups. When you come to Psalm 2, we are introduced to a conflict between these ungodly men who were introduced in verse 1 of Psalm 1, a conflict between them and God, between the way of the ungodly and between the way of the righteous, which is represented by, in fact, the Son, God's Christ. It is a conflict, as we'll see, I think, a little this morning, that is seen throughout Scripture and could be under the heading, really, of the kingdom of God. Now, it's hard to summarize in a few phrases what the nature of the kingdom of God is, but the kingdom of God is probably the one overarching theme of all of Scripture. If you are saved, you are, in fact, part of the kingdom of God. And I'll say more about the kingdom of God as we go through Psalm 2, but I want to emphasize that the conflict here in Psalm 2 is between the kingdom of men, or the kingdoms, really, of men, and the kingdom of God. And that conflict is a conflict that is seen throughout God's revelation. And we must, in fact, take a side in regard to this conflict. None of us is neutral in relation to this conflict. You are either in the way of the wicked, or you are in the way of the righteous. You are either on the side of the Son, or you are opposed to the Son. You cannot be somewhere in the middle. You cannot be neutral. You cannot be agnostic. An agnostic position is a dishonest position. You are either for or against. And so as we look at Psalm 2, and I want to look this morning especially at verses 1 through 3, which is a statement of man's rebellion against God's kingdom. God is often seen throughout the Scriptures as the king of the universe. He's the one who rules. He sovereignly rules over all. And with Adam, and I think we could obviously go before Adam even to Satan, there was the beginning of a rebellion against that authority, against God's authority, against God's rule, against God's kingdom. And that rebellion is spoken of and described in Psalm 2. Verses 1 to 3. And I want to look at these first three verses. I want to first of all note the nature of these first three verses. They are a question. In fact, really, the whole section, verses 1 to 3, is a question. It's one big question. It begins with why, and although why is attached to the first phrase, it really is attached to the whole three verses. So that we might actually, if we wanted to expand upon it, we might say in Psalm 2 begins, why are the heathen, or why are the nations in an uproar? It says, and the peoples devising a vain thing, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, what my point here is, I want to observe that this is really, each one of these phrases could begin with why. You could say, why are the nations in an uproar against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us? Why are the kings of the earth taking their stand against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Why are the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and break their bands asunder? You get the point. The point is that the why governs the whole thing. And the last part regarding let us cast away their cords from us and so forth is applied to all four of those categories of people that are mentioned in the psalm. This is one big unified rebellion. Rebellion against God. In fact, I will use the term, as I do in the title, conspiracy. This is man's conspiracy against God. And so this morning, as we look at this section, that is the paradigm, for lack of a better word, that is the overarching theme that I want you to see, that this is a statement of God's or man's conspiracy against God's kingdom, against God's rule. And I want to say a few things about this conspiracy today. The first thing that I want to simply note is the fact of this conspiracy. The fact of this conspiracy. Let me define conspiracy. This is how the American Heritage defines conspiracy: an agreement to perform together an illegal, treacherous, or evil act. Now, it doesn't say this in this definition, but usually implied in conspiracy is secrecy, at least at some level, at some point. A synonym of conspiracy is cabal. You've all heard of that term. A cabal is a conspiratorial group of plotters or intriguers, a secret scheme or a secret plot. Now, that's a pretty strong word. Actually, to be honest, I mean, to use the word conspiracy today in almost any setting is almost like is almost an admission of paranoia or gullibility. In fact, you'll often hear the phrase in any number of settings, you don't believe in a conspiracy, do you? And it's kind of like saying, you don't believe in Santa Claus, do you? As if such a thing is impossible. Now, in some cases, to be sure, a conspiracy is, or to believe in a conspiracy is a sign of gullibility and paranoia. But, indeed, we have here a true conspiracy. It is a conspiracy. The first three verses of Psalm 2 are loaded with terminology that is conspiratorial. In fact, all four phrases suggest conspiracy. Not so much a culmination of individuals rebelling, but an actual agreement among mankind to rebel against God. A working together, a plotting. And just a couple of the things I would point out. The first word in verse 1 regarding this, it says, why are the nations in an uproar? King James says, why do the heathen rage? That word in an uproar or rage primarily implies the idea of restlessness or tumultuous activity. But one reputable lexicon suggests that clearly the idea is that of not only that, but that of conspiring or plotting, that these nations are actually are conspiring and plotting against the Lord. Maybe a clearer word is the second one in verse 1, and the people's devising a vain thing. And I'll say more about these words a little later on, but I just want to emphasize that the idea here is that of a conspiracy. That is, that they are working together. They are devising a vain thing. The idea here is that we have a group of wicked men, and this is seen throughout the Psalms in particular. You have a group of wicked men who are actually devising things against the righteous, who are working together in order to bring about the downfall of God's kingdom and God's people. That they are not just accidentally involved, but that they are actually consciously trying to bring down God's kingdom and God's people. In verse 3, we have the kings of the earth taking their stand. Kings in plural. It seems to be that they are in fact working together. The rulers take counsel together. Key word there, being together. And I'll say more about those words. But the point is that in each of these phrases, there seems to be a clear statement that we have, in fact, people and kings and rulers working together in plotting against the Lord and against His anointed. This is not accidental. It's not coincidental. And I would suggest to you that this idea of a conspiracy against God is a paradigm of history, scripturally speaking. In other words, it's the way in which we view history as a Christian. I think, generally, that most Christians really don't have a good Christian perspective on history. We tend to think like pagans in relation to history. We tend to think of it as just events that have happened. We tend to think of it as just a random thing that these things happen and responses to these things, and we see it very randomly. We don't even see it oftentimes, I don't think, in relation to God's sovereignty. But clearly in Scripture, there is a part of history. History is, in fact, a record of this rebellion, of this conspiracy, of this cabal. I do not think that this section is just talking about total depravity, as if it's just everyone's totally depraved, everyone's in themselves is opposed to God. I do not think that's the point at all. The point is that all of mankind conspires against God together to bring God down, to destroy God's rule, to work against his kingdom, to work against his king, and to work against his people. This is, I think, a biblical view of history. History is, above all else, the story of man's hatred of God and his people. It is a story that is, above all else, a story of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. The rule of God versus the rebellion of man. The rule of God versus man's desire to rule himself. I mentioned last week Louis XIV, the Sun King, the quintessential autocratic ruler. And he is a picture of what mankind is like. He wants to rule apart from God. And this we have to understand history in relation to that. Man's whole civilization is not neutral. It is in opposition to God. Now, we could look at places like Romans 1. We're familiar with those passages. But we have a tendency to separate Scripture from history. When we look at history, when we look at what has happened and what is happening, we must understand that it is the playing out of this rebellion, of this conspiring against God. Man's culture is not neutral. When we go over to Africa and we see these pagan cultures, they are not neutral. When we look at the histories of mankind, even Western civilization, these cultures are not neutral. They are all, including Western civilization, opposed to God. Now, I would point out that Western civilization has had a lot of influence from God's kingdom, but it is still fundamentally opposed to God. The Enlightenment has more to say about Western civilization in many respects than Scripture. It is opposed to God and his rule. And I would emphasize, as we look around today, as we look at history, as we look at America, as we look at what's going on, I would emphasize the battle is not Islam versus the West. The battle is not communism versus the free world. The battle is not Democrat versus Republican. The battle is not religious and moral people versus pagan humanists or atheists. The battle is, always has been, and always will be, between God's kingdom, that is, those who are genuinely part of God's kingdom, those who are saved, those who are regenerate, those who are born again, and the rest of the world. And I think Christians have made huge mistakes recently in relation to this. They confuse the U.S. government and the kingdom of God. They confuse Republican politics and the kingdom of God. May I remind you that the Republican Party is just as much a part of the kingdom of Satan as is the Democratic Party. This is not a war between Democrats and Republicans, between conservatives and liberals. This is a battle between God's kingdom and man's kingdom. The ungodly and the righteous, not the conservative and the liberal. This is a paradigm of history, and I think these other paradigms, whether it's Islam versus the West or Democrat versus the Republican, I think oftentimes do a great deal of damage to the way people think about what they see in the news. It is a facade. All these things are facades. You understand, Satan's kingdom is about the destruction of you and me. That's the battle. That's the dichotomy. That has never changed. It will never change until the very end. Now, the second thing I would point out here in Psalm 2 is that is the futility of this conspiracy. I would point out that it's not only the fact of the conspiracy, but that this conspiracy is futile. In fact, it's really silly. He begins with a question. Why? Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the heathen rage? Well, this why, as I pointed out earlier, is not the why of inquiry, as if it's some philosophical type sitting around saying, why? Why do the heathen rage? As if he's looking for an answer. That's not the question. Really, it's a question that's delivered in anger, but I would say even more so, incredulity, as if, why in the world do the heathen rage? As if, why in the world would someone be so ridiculously foolish as to rage against God and his kingdom? That's really the intent of the question. It is not seeking an answer. I think the answer to it was what I said last week, and that is that man desires to rule himself. Man does desire to rule himself, and that's why he rages against God. But that's not the point of the question. The point of the question is the futility of this raging, the futility of this plotting, of this conspiring against God and his king. It is a really rather ridiculous thing. It's also observed in the word, or in the phrase where he says, again in verse 1, why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The word vain. Vain thing is actually one word. The point of this word is, again, the futility of this whole ridiculous conspiracy. This conspiracy against God is worthless, it's empty, but I think even more to the point, it's to no purpose. It's wasted effort. This word is used in Job 39 of the ostrich. It says the ostrich, being without much understanding, lays its eggs on the ground. And it talks about the fact that her labor is in vain. She actually, here she lays her eggs on the ground where people and beasts and anything can stomp on them and break them, so that really her effort is in vain because of her stupidity. And that's really the picture. I was thinking, when I was reading about the ostrich, I was thinking of the killdeer nests that we found around Bay Village. We actually found two of them this year by accident. And I don't know if you know what a killdeer is. It's a little plover. You've all seen them, whether or not you know that you saw them. But they're little plovers that run around the fields and the parking lots, and they lay their eggs right on the ground, just like the ostrich, which is really a stupid thing to do. Well, there in Bay Village, there's a boating dock where it's a boating club, and all these men come, all these people come down with their boats at the holidays and fill this parking lot with their SUVs and their trailers. Well, this rather stupid, foolish killdeer laid his nest, his eggs, right in the middle of this parking lot in the gravel. Now, that's a pretty foolish thing to do. And the point is, her labor was in vain, and it was in vain because they were, in fact, run over. But the point is, this is a picture, really, of this. The foolishness of mankind, the vanity of mankind to conspire against God. It's a foolish thing. And it is a thing that will end in emptiness. It will end in failure. It is, in fact, vain. It hardly seems worthwhile even mentioning the fact of how foolish conspiring against God is. Consider that God is all-knowing. Who can deceive God? You know, one of the keys of bringing about a conspiracy to fruition is secrecy, plotting. And of course, if everyone knows about it, it won't work, right? One of the keys to conspiring against God would be doing it without God's knowledge of the plot. Well, that's ridiculous. Who can think or say anything that God doesn't know about it? Nobody can hide their plans from God. God is all powerful. Who can resist God? God is the one who brings kings up and brings kings down. What a foolish thing to think that we could actually overthrow God, even though we may declare him non-existent, as they have done today, the philosophers have done today. Who is so foolish to do such a thing? God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and besides all that, God is good. And we would in fact find that if we would submit to him, we would find the greatest joy and peace and blessing, as spoken of in Psalm 1, that any man could possibly know. So why do the heathen rage? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? Good question. It's a foolish thing. It's a vain thing. God's response also emphasizes the vanity of it. He sits, he laughs, and he mocks. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. All that man will do, all that man could do and has done, cannot and will not overthrow God's sovereignty. He will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. He hasn't done that, by the way, yet. The holy hill of Zion is not the right hand of the Father. The holy hill of Zion is Jerusalem, and he will set his king on Jerusalem. Find that in Revelation 19. He will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Third thing that I would mention about this conspiracy is the participants of the conspiracy. As we look at Psalm 2, there are four groups mentioned. The nations, the peoples, the kings of the earth, and the rulers. Four groups. And they are in parallel. I think the first two kind of go together, the nations and the peoples. And then you have the kings and the rulers. Just a couple words I would say about that. And this I think you especially see in Acts 4, which we're going to look at in a minute, but The word for nations is actually goyim, translated by the King James as heathen, and that's actually a good translation. It could be either. I mean, it means either nations or heathen. The point is, the Jews saw the nations as heathen, and I actually like the idea of the heathen because it seems to emphasize in that word the Gentiles, whereas when it says the peoples, a word that's often referred to God's people or the people. It seems to emphasize the fact that this is both Gentile and Jewish. Something that is pointed out in Acts 4 in Peter's, when the disciples talked about this, and we'll look at that in a minute, but I would emphasize that it seems to include all people. Gentiles and Jews are involved in this conspiracy. Kings and rulers. Now, when we look at history, it would seem that most of the revolutions we have observed, most of the rebellions we have observed have been the peoples against the kings, the peoples and the nations against their rulers. But in fact, in this case, all of them unite. The peoples and the rulers unite in their hatred of God and their desire to overthrow God. And it is a lot like the Arabs, who are divided completely except in their hatred of Israel. And the only thing that can bring two Arab nations together, by and large, is a desire to destroy Israel. And that really is a picture of the peoples of the world. The only thing that they can agree on is their hatred of God. The only thing that they can come together on is their hatred of God and his kingdom and his king and his people. And a picture of this really is in what happened to Jesus at his first coming. Turn, if you will, to Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 23 through 28. This psalm, this part of this psalm, the first three verses, are applied to the crucifixion. It says in chapter 4, verse 23, when they had been released, They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage? Notice he translates this Gentiles. And the peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, kings, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice he has here Gentiles and Jews. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They apply this passage to what happened at the crucifixion. The Jews, the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, and Herod all conspired to bring about the death of Christ. And that is what happened, isn't it? There was a conspiracy against him. And we don't have time, but I would like to look at the various passages in the Gospels that make it clear that this was something that the Jews especially had worked on for some time. In fact, from the very beginning of his ministry, they wanted to kill him. In Luke 4, we find that those at his hometown of Nazareth are already ready to throw him over the cliff. We find very early in the records in John chapter 5, in John chapter 7, in John chapter 8, we find that the Jews were trying to bring about his death. They wanted to kill him. They were looking for a way to bring it about. So almost the period of his whole ministry, they were conspiring against him. And in fact, it brought together two of the most hated enemies together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No one hated each other more than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They hated each other. The Sadducees ruled the temple. The Pharisees ruled the synagogues. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. And they hated each other. But they came together. They came together to overthrow the one they both hated. And the reason they came together is because they realized that Jesus was a threat to their whole system, which is what Jesus accused them of in Luke 20 when he spoke of the servants who were given charge of the vineyard, and when the owner of the vineyard sent his servants one after the other to collect the fruits, they killed each one of them, and finally the owner said, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. And they got together and they saw the son coming and they said, let's kill him and then we know that the vineyard will be ours. They conspired. They conspired to kill him so that they could have the vineyard. They understood that Jesus was a threat to their little kingdom, their system. This was not only true of the Jews, this has been true of all of human history and of all of human kingdoms. This is not the complete fulfillment of this passage, which I think is demonstrated in the verbs in Psalm 2. It's actually two of them. The first and the last are in the imperfect, and the two middle ones are in the perfect. And the point seems to be, or it's the other way around, the first and the last are in the perfect, which is the idea of past. It's already underway. And the other in the idea of imperfect as in the idea that it's future, that it's continuing. This rebellion, this conspiracy is something that had been going on at the writing of Psalm 2 and would continue beyond Psalm 2. And if there's any doubt about whether or not it's still going to come to fruition, we can look at the book of Revelation, where we find that, in fact, in the end, all the nations are gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. But look for a moment back at Genesis 10. And I find this interesting. A lot of this, I think, relates to what we even talked about this morning in Sunday school. Now, you know that Genesis 10 is a description of the descendants of Noah. This is right after the flood. Right after God completely judged the world, the only people that were saved were Noah and his sons and their wives. That's all who came out of the boat. Everyone else perished. Now we have these descendants of Noah who surely understood who God was. They understood the nature of creation, that God had created the world. They understood firsthand God's judgment, that God demanded righteousness and that God ruled all things and had power to bring about judgment. But these very people, in fact, rebelled almost immediately against God's rule and against God's authority with all that knowledge. Okay? These are not people who, these aren't many generations away from the flood. These are men right after the flood. These are men who would have known the sons of Noah, who were descendants of sons of Noah. They were all descendants of sons of Noah. They would have known, some of them, firsthand, what God had done. And yet these men rebelled. Look at chapter 10 of Genesis, verses 8 through 12. Let's see if I can find it. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, and Calah. Now, why do I point this out? Nimrod, we think, it's possible, we're not certain, but it's possible, probable, that Nimrod, actually the word means let us rebel. But the point is that Nimrod was the first king. He really was the first king from an earthly standpoint. This passage here is the first place in Scripture the word kingdom is used. And he was the first one to build a walled city. Babel, Nineveh, all these are great cities in that part of the world. He built these. He was the first one to be a king. There were no kings before the flood. There were no governments before the flood. He was the very first king, the first one who aspired to world rulership. You might say he was the first Napoleon or the first Hitler or the first Caesar, or could go on. His purpose was to rule the world. His first city was Babel, and although his name is not mentioned in Genesis 11, it would seem probable, yea, very likely, that he was the one who in fact organized this building of the Tower of Babel, because it took place in that city. And it was in that city that man sought to reach to God by way of a tower. He was rebelling, they were rebelling against God and his rule from the very beginning. And of course we know at that point God confused their languages so that they would be spread over the whole earth. And we have in fact here the origin, I believe, there's good reason to believe this is the origin of all world religion. We wonder why all the world religions have commonalities. We look back into as ancient as we can go, we find that all of them worship, I should say most of them worship the sun, most of them had sacrifices, most of them had many things in common, including idolatry and the worship of idols. That's not by accident. It's not as though these things evolved separately. They all came from here. The original idolatry, the original false religion was Nimrod's. And they developed from there. And of course, they all went off in their own areas, in their own parts of the world, and they developed their own religions, but they came from the same source, Babel, Babylon. And I think that's why God hates so badly, or so greatly, Babylon in Scriptures. It's Babylon that he judges in Revelation 17 and 18. It is the world system. It is the world religious, economic, political system that is in complete opposition to God and his rule, founded by Nimrod immediately after the flood. God will bring about the destruction of this kingdom, but this is the origin of it. When we come to the day of the Lord, we find, in fact, that again, this uniting that was in Genesis 11 is going to be brought together again. These nations are going to come together again in one united voice against God in a global government, a global economic system, a global religious system that is in complete opposition to God. It will be the complete reversal of the Babel, God's descent, or disseminating them at Babel. And all of history is working toward that reversal, where in fact all the kingdoms of the world come together in united voice against God and his people. There are several passages we could look at, but let me just look at Revelation 19. And it's hard for me to look at these without saying a lot, because there's a lot to be said, but I'll just point a couple things out. Of course, this is his coming. This is the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, in Revelation 19, which, by the way, is right after the fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." So notice, his rule hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.'" By the way, that section should remind you, or might remind you immediately, of the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talked about the eagles gathering together for a feast. This is it at his second coming. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." There they are. They're all gathered together. Kings and, it says, small and great. All of mankind gathered together against the Lord. This is after all that took place in the book of Revelation, where God openly displays his anger and his wrath, and they still refuse to repent. And it's very clear in the book of Revelation that they know this is all from God. This is God's wrath. They know it. And they curse God. And in fact, they come together and try to overthrow the Anointed One, the King, God's Son. It still is to be fulfilled. This is the conspiracy of man against God. It is still yet to come to fruition. Well, briefly, let me just say a couple more things about Psalm 2. Let me say a word about the nature of this conspiracy. And in doing that, I just want to briefly look at these four verbs, very briefly. First of all, it says the nations are in an uproar. The idea here is that of a throng that is tumultuously gathered against a ruler. The idea here is that of, the picture really is that of waves. I think it's Psalm 93 when it talks about the waves have lifted up, O Lord. They've lifted up against the Lord. That is, they've lifted up against his kingdom. The idea is that of restless waves, raging waves, the waves of a storm. If you've ever been around a wild sea during a storm, you know how that can be tumultuous. That's the picture. The second verb is the people's devising a vain thing. The King James says imagine. That's actually a good translation of the word, and I like it because it really gets to the heart of it. The point here is that it's plotting. That we have men who are plotting out of the wickedness of their heart against God, against His law, against His rule. Imagine someone consumed with an idea, consumed with how they might bring about a plot, how they might bring it to pass. Such a person, we might say, is a madman. He lays awake at night thinking about how he could do it, how he could pull it off, how he could work it out. His days and his nights are spent thinking about how he might do this, how he might accomplish this. And that's really the idea. He's meditating on it. That's the word. It's actually the word for meditation. The idea is he's devising, he's thinking, he's day and night, he's consumed with this concept of how I can get rid of God. That's really the picture. And I think you can immediately see that this, all these words, I think, go back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1:1 talks about the counsel of the wicked. Again, the idea there is on thinking, and this is the thinking of the wicked. The thinking of the wicked is that how they can displace God. The third word is the idea of the kings taking their stand in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. Now here we have more of a picture of battle array. That actually we have the kings, as it were, have their armies ready for battle. They're in a position of battle. The point here, I think, is that it's no longer a hidden conspiracy. The point here is this is open rebellion. We have now set the battle in array. They have taken their stand. This plotting is no longer behind the scenes. This is open rebellion against God, an open hatred of God. And again, this takes us back to Psalm 1. Those who stand in the way of sinners. This is no longer just walking in the council. This is standing in the way. This is taking your stand against God and for unrighteousness. And then the last word, the fourth word in verse 2, is it says, the rulers take counsel together. That's actually two words, take counsel together. There's the word take counsel and the word together. They go together. But the point of the word actually here, which may seem a little odd at first, is the idea of laying a foundation. This word is used over and over again in Scripture in regard to foundations. You talked about the temple. They laid a foundation for the temple. It's used mostly metaphorically in relation to God laying the foundations of the earth. See, how does that relate to taking counsel? Well, poetically, this idea of foundation, of laying a foundation, came to mean to sit. Poetically, to sit down. And the picture here is that of being fixed, just like a foundation. You sit down, you're fixed where you are. You are now immovable. And this is really... Again, takes us back to Psalm 1, sitting in the seat or the assembly of the scoffers. So we have this all related together. This is now stubborn, open rebellion. That is the nature of the conspiracy. And that is mankind's hatred of God. Now, lastly, and with this I close, the goal of the conspiracy is the end of verse 3, and it's their very words. These are the words of these conspirators. Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. There you have it. That's the heart of this rebellion. That's the reason. That's their goal. Their goal is to overthrow the Lord and His anointed one. That is, overthrow their chains. Overthrow God's rule. Overthrow God's all of His laws and all of His ways. Now, I'll say more about the anointed one when we get to the Son, but that's the word for Messiah, when it says the anointed one. And so I'll discuss that more fully when we get to the Son. But the point here is that these men, that is really the whole world, is intent on overthrowing God's restrictions on them. This is not merely atheism. This is not merely declaring God dead. This is simply a hating of God. It shows up with men in various ways in many different respects. It shows up in false religion. It shows up in atheism. It shows up. But the point is, man hates God and seeks to overthrow God. This is his conspiracy against God. They have, as it were, thrown behind them, cast behind them, as it says in Psalm 50, God's word and God's law. Now, when we come to the rest of this psalm, we're going to see God's response to this conspiracy. This conspiracy that hasn't come to fruition yet. This conspiracy that is still, in fact, working toward its goal, its end. But we know that its end is futile and that it is vain. And let me emphasize, even as we close here this morning, that we are in a battle. When we take the way of the righteous, we enter in on the side of the sun. We are in a battle. We are not in a neutral world. We are in a place that hates God. We are in a world that is opposed in every way, its culture, its entertainment, its worldview, its governments are all in opposition to God. So we need, as Christians, to be aware of this and to keep our guard up and to know that there is a purpose to destroy the kingdom of God. There is a battle. We are not in the neutral world. We are in a battle. Let us keep that in mind, that though Christ has won the battle, yet we are still in the battle. And we must take our stand for truth and for what is right. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you are Lord and King of all. We thank you that you are sovereign and that there is no man, there is no conspiracy, there is no government, there is no leader that can overthrow the rule of God. In fact, in the end, these very ones who rebel will in fact fulfill the word of God and the very prophecies that you have given us. Lord, I pray that you would draw us unto yourself, that you would enable us to see the seriousness of the battle that we are in, and that we would walk by faith and stand for righteousness and love what is good and hate what is evil. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us even today in all that we do. May we bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.